In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, after Jesus had arisen from the dead and was preparing to ascend back to heaven to begin his reign, he had his apostles before him, his ambassadors. And in giving them the commission to preach the gospel to the whole world, he began by saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." It's pretty obvious, since he introduced the Great Commission with that statement, that it's an important statement, and one that men need to be aware of and understand what it means. In fact, he said, make disciples of all the nations, people who understand and will abide by that idea that all authority belongs to Jesus Christ. So the next question is, can we define authority? Do we have a clear concept of what authority is? We can go to dictionaries. There's various definitions. We can go to lexicons and look up the original word. But one of the best ways to define a word is by finding it in a context that indicates exactly what the word connotes. And we have that. That should be Matthew 8, not 28. In Matthew chapter 8, when this centurion asked Jesus to come and heal his servant, and Jesus was going to go, but the centurion said, "I also am a man under authority." Now, what did he mean, under authority? He explains what he means. With soldiers under me, that is, under my authority. So the soldiers under his authority. How does that work? Here it is. I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. That is a great passage to show that authority has to do with the right to rule or to govern. And so when Jesus said, all authority is given unto me, and this has to do with man's relationship to God and his salvation, that very thing that Michael talked about before we partook of the memorial, how to fix ourselves in Jesus Christ by his wonderful grace. All authority is mine to tell you how to live, how you can access those blessings, what it means so far as your judgment in the end. It all belongs to him. And so if I say I believe in Jesus, I'm saying I believe in the right of Jesus Christ to tell me what is right, how to live, what to do, and I am to go do that. That's what authority is about. Now, what has he authorized? What is authorized can be ascertained by gathering commands and statements and examples and implications. We sometimes call them necessary inferences. And that's why we study this book, to find out what our King has authorized us to do by looking at those particular aspects. Now, when you talk about commands or statements, those kind of things, they may be both specific and generic. And we're going to be looking at that somewhat in the course of our study. And these things will be hopefully clearer as we study, although I'm confident most, if not all, this audience already has a good grasp on these very things. So, we start out with an example from the Old Testament that illustrates this concept of authority. And so, we're going to look at a case where the ark was going to be transported to Jerusalem. It had been in the hands of the Philistines for years. David wanted to move it to Jerusalem. So how do you transport or move or carry the ark? Now, in order to find out what is authorized, we're going to use the inductive method. And all we mean by that is you gather all the facts, whatever statement, command, examples, implications would bear on it, and then you harmonize all of those facts. And that's how you ascertain what is authorized. So we're going to do that with these verses. We're going to start with Exodus chapter 25:14. Now you know we have three verses. Because you'll see, in order to understand what's authorized in this case, you can't stop with one. You've got to gather all the statements that may pertain to the act under question and how we perform it. In Exodus chapter 25 and verse 14, in their law, the people who were responsible for carrying the ark from one place to another, there was this statement about the ark. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. But that's just one thing that was stated about how to carry the ark. In Numbers chapter 4 and verse 15, there's another statement that bears on how to transport that ark. And that's who was to do the actual carrying using those poles. And he said it was the sons of Kohath. So you had Aaron and his sons, but it was this particular branch, the sons of Kohath, who were authorized, who had the right to carry the ark. But there's more. In Numbers chapter 7, verse 9, it says that the sons of Kohath were to carry the ark on their shoulder. Now, here's an interesting thing about establishing authority. If I'm correct, I may have missed it. So if I've missed it, some of you can correct me later. But unless I've missed it, this is the only verse, one, that told them that it had to be transported with the poles on the shoulder of the Kohathites. So we might say, well, that's just one verse. That is enough. We don't have to have 5 or 10. And you'll see as we continue this study, why is this even important? It's a box. You get it from one place to the other. It was a very special box, representing the God of their redemption and His covenant. And the importance of it is seen later when we have a statement in Chronicles about them endeavoring to transport the ark. You are likely familiar with chapter 13, where they went to transport the ark and they did not observe the rules that God had made. And as a result, a man was struck dead. And they were scared. And they took the ark to a location to do it again later. But this time in between, David had learned his lesson. And this time where they're going to carry the ark, note the statements in the text. No one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites. Why? What difference does it make whether it's the Levites or the Judahites or the Simeonites? They can all carry it. What God chose. That's specific as to who's to carry the ark. It's generic as to which Kohathite. It would include different ones. He didn't name a Kohathite. So Kohathites is specific of the tribes and of the tribe of Levi, the sons of Aaron, and of the sons of Aaron, the sons of Kohath. But it's also generic as to whether or not it was this man or that man. All right, so then, for the Lord chose them to carry the ark. Now, in chapter 15, verse 13, notice, remember we talked about the Kohathites? What difference does it make? Because you did not carry it at first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek Him according to the ordinance. You remember we talked about how do you ascertain authority? You look at the commands and the statements and the examples and the implications. That's what's being pointed out here. We didn't follow what was written by Moses. Now, when David was saying this, he lived about 1,000 years before Christ. What was written that we read a while ago in the book of Exodus was 500 years earlier. And people sometimes think, well, that's an old book. It doesn't apply to today. Oh, yes, it did. 500 years later. David said, we better get our Bibles out and look at it and see what the way it is supposed to be done to respect the authority of God. In chapter 15, verse 15, the sons of the Levites, and sons of Kohath were sons of Levite, a specific group of that category, carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles thereon, now note it, as Moses had commanded. Who cares what Moses said? He's been dead 500 years. According to the word of the Lord. This is what authority is about. We have confessed Jesus as our King and our Lord. He has all authority. That's why we need to spend time doing what we're doing in our Bible class right now. And what we're going to do, if the Lord is willing, this evening. Because I believe in Jesus. He has all authority. That's why. Not because I'm a member of a church of Christ. Not because my parents went to churches of Christ. Not because I like the people that are here. I do. But that's not the reason. This is it. And this shows the importance of it. Now, that was written a long time ago. That book of Chronicles. What does that have to do with me? In the first century, hundreds and hundreds of years later, there was a church meeting in the city of Corinth. And Paul wrote a letter to them. And he cited several Old Testament examples of God's judgment on the people for different reasons. But then he said, these things happened to them as an example. And then he made this very important statement. They are written for, look at it. They are written for our instruction. They lived in the first century. David lived 1,000 years before. These other examples that he talked about were hundreds and hundreds of years before. The Holy Spirit guided the prophet to write those things down for our instruction. So when I read 1 Chronicles 13 and 1 Chronicles 15, that's for me. There's a lot of things the Holy Spirit did not record. But He recorded what He recorded through the prophets for our instruction. So let's look at this. We've got what was authorized to transport the ark by poles on the Kohathite shoulders. Now, could they wear some gloves? Is there anything that specified it was to be done barehanded? No. And if they wore gloves, I don't know if they did. I don't know if there would be a need to. But that would be authorized. It's a subordinate. In other words, they would be doing what was said and they would fall into that category. And if they wore shoulder pads, again, I don't have any idea that they did. But had they done it, that would have been in the realm of what was authorized. It falls under the category of the things that are authorized. But you saw from the story, if you're familiar with it in 1 Chronicles 13, that to substitute something different than what was specified, they made a brand new cart and God was angry with them. That was not authorized. So that is a coordinate. So you've got transported with the sons of the Kohath or by a cart. Those are parallel. And you can't substitute something that sounds good to me for what God specified. Then you could think about something they might think, well, okay, we'll let the sons of Kohath carry it, but we want the Judahites to be involved in it. That would be an addition. You say, well, isn't shoulder pads an addition? It doesn't add to what was authorized. This would be an addition. Somebody else besides the sons of Kohath also involved in carrying the ark. And again, it's a coordinate and it's unauthorized. Now, you can argue with terminology if you want to. You go read the story and you make it mean something else. They learned the lesson. And so since they learned the lesson, and that was written for our instruction, we're going to use that as the basis of our study of authority this morning. So we're going to now take that as the basis, and we're going to move to another topic. A little while ago, Michael was speaking about Christ fixing our problem that we could not fix. And we took a little piece of bread, small piece, and it was unleavened. I don't know about you. I like a good fat piece of Miss Baird's bread. But this is unleavened bread. Why do we use unleavened bread? Is that a Church of Christ tradition? That's something somebody said 1,000 years ago. We've just been doing it that way. Why do we use that in the Lord's Supper? So what we're going to do is gather the facts. Remember, we've got to gather the facts. Statements, commands, examples, implications. In Matthew 26:26, so that's what we start doing, reading our Bibles. Not going to preachers, commentaries, our feelings, reading the Bible. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Well, bread. That's pretty generic. Bread, that would include leavened bread. So, why unleavened bread? Now, besides the law of harmony, where you gather all the facts, the law of induction, we do something else. And that is, we look at context. We look at the scriptures around the verse that we're studying. And they often provide us further information. And what we find is that the word bread Jesus used, while the word itself was generic enough to cover leavened or unleavened, what Jesus meant by it was unleavened bread. Because back in verse 17, on the first day of unleavened bread, there was no leavened bread at this meal. This was a feast. And so when Jesus says this bread, it's very clear what he meant, and they knew what they had. That he meant a particular kind of bread, unleavened bread. And that feast had been observed for about 1,500 years. Very clear. But notice, there's something else here. He said, "This is my body." This bread, this unleavened bread is my body. What difference does it make whether I use unleavened bread, or I use a cracker, or I use a tortilla, or I use some other kind of food that I like? This, he said, is my body. So you began to search as to what they would mean when he would say, in a memorial, this is. So we start looking at the passages. We go back to Genesis chapter 17, in one of the great covenants that God made with Israel, with the men, the covenant of circumcision. In chapter 17, verse 10, he said, "This is my covenant which you shall keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised." There's nothing else they could do. They couldn't build a cabin. They couldn't build a pathway. None of that would suffice. They couldn't wear special clothes. The males had to be circumcised. This is my covenant. The Jews understood that. But this was very specific. In Exodus chapter 12, one of the great memorials. So that was a covenant. Now they're going to partake of a feast. Very important feast of their national history. The feast of the Passover. And so as Moses is giving them instruction, they've come out of Egypt. And God is going to institute this memorial to their deliverance with this feast. And he said in verse 2, this month should be the beginning of months to you. It is the first month of the year to you. Here's your new calendar. Why this month? God said this month. And he said this month will be the first month. Well, I can't explain why. I don't have to. If I trust God's authority. Well, look a little bit further in verse 14. Now, this day. So you got the month and the day. This day will be a memorial to you. And then when you get to verse 42, look at verse 42. It is a night to be observed. So in the evening, they were to kill this lamb, eat it in a certain way. This, it is a night to be observed, for this night is for the Lord. I can see that this became a very important pointer to the kind of emblem they were to use, the food they were to eat in commemoration of their deliverance. In chapter 29 and verse 38, look at chapter 29 and verse 38. Exodus chapter 29 and verse 38. Here again we have this little word, this. And we see the importance of it in giving them these instructions. He said, this is what you shall offer on the altar. 2 one-year-old lambs each day. This is what you offer. Well, how about a bull? Or a ram? Or, no, 2 lambs. Well, I've got one here that's 2 years old. That work? No. 2 one-year-old lamb. So it's specific. You see? Well, how tall was it? It's generic as to the height. It had to be healthy. That's some more instructions. But it's specific. See? 2 one-year-old lambs. And then you get to Matthew 3:17. You don't even have to look this one up. You're familiar with it. Jesus came to be baptized by John. And there was a voice from heaven, and it said, and it's right there in Matthew 3:17, this is my beloved Son. There stands a man who Jesus said was one of the greatest prophets ever to live, John the Baptist, but it doesn't apply to John the Baptist. This is my beloved Son. We can see the importance of this. So when Jesus said, this is my body, if I respect Him as my Lord and King and I want to remember His death, whether I can explain why He chose unleavened bread or not, He has the right to rule and govern. It's His authority to dictate how we do it. And over in Matthew, a little bit later in that chapter there, in chapter 26, He took the fruit of the vine. And in their society, in their language, that was grape juice. We may use fruit of the vine to talk about tomato juice. That's not what they meant by it. Grape juice, fruit of the vine. And he said, this is my blood. Why? I don't have to understand why. I just respect his authority. That's why we eat unleavened bread. That's why we drink fruit of the vine. Okay, now, so we're to eat unleavened bread. Now, years ago, those elements were here on this table. And then the bread would be put on plates or the fruit of the vine in containers, and they would be passed around to people to distribute them. Is that authorized? Yes. Eat the bread, but it's not specific as to what kind of container it's in. Or whether it's sitting there on the table and everybody breaks off a piece. Not specific about that. So that's authorized. It's a subordinate to what's authorized. Well, what about Miss Bear's bread? Well, that'd be like trying to carry the ark by the car. It's a substitution, doing something different than what's authorized. Well, what about an addition? Okay, we're going to eat unleavened bread, but I sure like Coke. So we'll add Coke to aid swallowing. No authority. He has specified a particular kind of drink, fruit of the vine, and it will not allow an addition that is a coordinate to what is authorized, that is on the same level of that. And so I think that's not hard to understand. We understand that concept. Let's take our basic principle and apply it to another area. So here's a group of people that meet. And we're blessed to have this place to meet. But with having a place to meet, that involves expenses. To purchase the building, to pay for the light bill, for the air conditioning, etc. And if we're going to have men who devote their entire life to teaching and preaching, it involves supporting men to do that very thing, help them provide for their income so they don't have to go to their fields and raise sheep. That was a problem back in the time of the Old Testament. That's why the Levites were to be supported, so they didn't have to split their time in trying to earn a living. So anyway, how do we get that money to do the Lord's work? Well, we can have a meeting. Let's all talk about some ways to raise money. Or we could go to the Word of God and start gathering the facts. So let's do that instead. In 1 Corinthians 16:1, there was a need, this church, before this church, at that particular time. There were some Christians over in Jerusalem who were in need. Here are Christians in Corinth, hundreds of miles away, who wanted to have a share in relieving that need. How are they going to gather the money? Paul is coming to Corinth, and he wants to be sure. They've already said they want to have a part of this. How can Paul be sure that they're going to have that money ready when he gets there? Now, concerning the collection for the saints, you can see it's nothing new to them. As I have given orders to the churches of Galatia. Now, that's interesting. It wasn't just the church of Corinth. It was in other churches as well. A practice of churches of Christ. So you must do also on the first day of the week. Why the first day of the week? Let's suppose I can't explain why. The fact is, he said the first day of the week. I think I have an idea why. Because they were observing a memorial to the Lord's death that he wrote about in 1 Corinthians 11. And all the evidence points to the fact that Christians did that on the first day of the week. And so they would be together if that's the case. And so he said on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. So how is this need to be met? Well, people would contribute free will offerings based on how much God had prospered them, how much money they had made. There's more. In 2 Corinthians, he writes about this again, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 17, note, each one must do just as he's purposed in his heart. So it's not the elder's job to say, okay, you come tell me how much you make, here's how much you give. There are churches that expect people to give a percentage. And if not, they contact them about it. No, it's not that. You look at what you're doing and how worthy it is and what you can do. You decide in your heart. Now, don't do it grudgingly. Or under compulsion, well, you've got to get, no, if God loves a cheerful giver, be glad you've been blessed, you've been prospered to be able to have a share in this work. And then, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, we have one of the early such contributions being made. In the city of Jerusalem, there were people in need. It may have been benevolent need. The apostles were in need of support because they were devoting all their time to teaching. And some of this money may have went for their support. I do not know. But there's a need for this church to do the work God gave it to do. So the congregation of those who believed. Now, no, it wasn't the people outside. Oh, let me go to my baker, my somebody else that I do business with, see if I can get some money. No, the congregation of those who believe were of one heart and soul. They had their heart into it. They were united. Brandon talked about that in our prayer. We're united in the work of God. And so, not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. But, now, note the contrast. All things were common, belonging to all. You got to interpret that in the light of the context in Bible harmony. It doesn't mean, oh, well, my wife is your wife. Doesn't mean that. My house is your house. Not that. The text goes on to show that very clearly in chapter 5. But what he's talking about, this is my property, but I'm going to sell it, and I'm going to take the money I get, and I'm going to put it in a fund, a collection. Once I put it in, it's not my money anymore. Whose is it? Ours. That's what common means. Belonging to all. And so, all things were common to them. All were owners of lands or houses, would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet. You mean they went and throw them on their toes? No, that was a phrase that had to do with oversight. Put it under their jurisdiction. So there was a common fund. It belongs to everybody. You had to have a common oversight that all would follow and agree with. In this case, it was the apostles. So they brought the proceeds, laid them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. So that's the way it was done in the first century. So now, Could they have collection plates? I don't know what they had back then. We have trays in there in the back. People come in, they put their whatever they want to contribute in those trays. That is a subordinate. It's still free offerings to support the Lord's work. But a substitution would be, okay, we got this work to do, and we're short of money. So if you want to be a member of this church, it's going to cost you $5 a month. We're going to charge a fee. Everybody said, well, that's not bad. It may not be much money, but it's not the way it was done in the New Testament. There was a specific way to raise the needed funds for the Lord's work, and that was free will offerings, monthly dues, those kinds of things. So that would be a substitution, a coordinative way to raise money, be on the same plane. But what about, let's say, we're going to have the free will contributions, but we're still short, so we'll have a rummage sale. We'll rent our parking lot. Do you know Churches of Christ started doing that years and years ago? They got away from Bible authority. They'd rent the parking lot. What's wrong with that? The thing that's wrong with it is authority. The New Testament has specified that the needs of a local church, when you study all the statements and commands and examples and implications, that need was met through free will offerings of its members. These other things are not authorized. Well, we go back to our basic example that we learned from, written for our instruction, and we draw from that. Talking about, here's a group of people. What is our job? To teach the truth. Get the word of gospel out to the world and to its people so they'll grow. How are we going to do that? Well, let's do what we've been doing. Let's go gather the facts. So we'll look at them together. 1 Peter 5:1. In these churches were a group of men called elders. And it didn't just refer to their age. It referred to their experience and knowledge and wisdom and their ability to lead people in the word of God. And he said, I urge the elders among you to shepherd. That's the word we use today. We use the word pastor. Today, to people, pastor means preacher. That's not what it meant in the New Testament. A pastor was a shepherd. I would not make a good shepherd of literal sheep because I don't know anything about them. And really don't care that much about them. So here are men that had to know something about sheep. And the sheep were God's people. And they had to care about them. And they had to be willing to sacrifice themselves for them. They may have to go at night in the dark and go get a sheep that ran away. Then they have to protect the sheep against predators. You're the pastor. You're the shepherd. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. I don't know what to feed sheep. I guess I could take him to a pasture over here, maybe. I don't know if he'd be a good one or not. A good shepherd knows what good food is and what good water is. To feed and nourish sheep, that's the work of the elders in the local churches. But there's more. Philippians had elders, the Philippian church. But I found out something else here from Philippians chapter 4 and 15. You remember, Paul went there and established the gospel in that city, and a church began there. Started out with a group of ladies. And girls, pay attention. And so they started that church there. And now, here later, he's writing a letter to that church, Philippians chapter 4. He said, at the first preaching of the gospel, you shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving. So besides the elders providing instruction, the gospel preacher was out teaching the gospel, and they were helping to support him in that work. So that's another way that the truth of Jesus Christ is spread by a local group of people. That's with the church at Philippi. In Acts chapter 13, verse 1, we find something else. It wasn't just the preacher or the fellows they supported. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Note the S. Teachers. And now, we don't have living prophets today because according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, prophecy was done away with. We have their work right here in this Bible. But we have teachers. We've got Josh. He did an excellent job. Doing a good job. We've got other men here, very capable teachers. And this was God's plan, and this is what we find. Now, in 1 Timothy 3:15, we find what this whole group is all about. It's called the Church of the Living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So we need to know men who know the truth, are able to teach the truth, or are willing to devote themselves to the study so they can teach the truth. Now, can they use a slide like I've got up here? Isn't all we're doing is teaching truth? Can we use printed tracts like we've got out there? Yes, we're still teaching the truth. That's a subordinate. It's authorized. So I don't read about slides, and I don't read about tracts. Well, you don't read about collection plates. Those kind of things. But they're authorized. But a substitution would be, we say, well, this little local group, we're not very big. I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to take some of our money. We're going to get a bunch of preachers together, and we're going to send our money to those bunch of preachers, not for them to preach the gospel, but they'll form a society, an organization. That's actually what happened in the 1800s. It was called the Missionary Society. And we'll let them decide where our money goes and who is supported. That's not what God planned. It's our job to decide who we're going to support. And then in the 40s of last century, Brother said, okay, well, I tell you what we'll do. We're small. There's a big church over here. They've got elders. And they're going to get money from a bunch of churches, and they'll decide who gets to be supported. And that was called a sponsoring church. Still is. But you don't read about that in the Bible. There's no sponsoring church in the Bible. That takes the authority of how the money is spent away from the local church. And it is a substitution, and it is not authorized. Now, could we just add, we'll go ahead and have our local contribution, but we'll have a missionary society to aid in teaching the truth? It would be unauthorized if I understand the New Testament. And that's why we don't do it. So don't think it's just, you know, Brandon, I thought real well in his prayer, talked about we have different ways of life and things like that, and yet we're all united in our pursuit of that body of truth. And that's what we are to do. Well, then we come to the matter of singing. That's what we've been studying on Sunday nights a couple of times. We're going to, Lord willing, talk about it again tonight. We're going to be talking about arguments people make in defense of using instrumental music. But what can we use? Well, we've got 8 witnesses. We've looked about, if you've been in the 5 p.m. classes, you went through this with us. Here's the 8 witnesses. Acts 16:25, Paul and Silas are in prison. What are they doing? They're singing hymns of praise. In Romans 15 and 9, you've got the whole Old Testament to choose from. But a verse is chosen to talk about Jesus' work, and it says, I will sing to your name. In 1 Corinthians 14 and 15, here you had a time when there was actually spiritual, supernatural gifts. They could have been, the Spirit could have empowered people to play a harp like you've never heard. But it says, I will sing twice in that verse. He empowered people to sing in the worship that Christians participated in when they were gathered. In Ephesians 5:19 and in Colossians 3:16, two letters to two churches in different places, and they were told in worshiping God to be singing and making melody, and in the other passage, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. Did they not know about instruments? Instruments were hundreds and hundreds of years old. Sure, they knew about it. And yet, they're told to sing. And then in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, again, where the selection could have been, this is written to Hebrews. They knew about the Old Testament and the instruments of worship, instrumental music that was used in their worship. But note the verse that's chosen, I will sing your praise. And in Hebrews 13, 15, the fruit of his lips that make give thanks to his name. And James 5:13, are you happy? We sang a while ago about the thinking about God had lifts us up. Are you happy? Then what do? Sing, pray. You didn't say play on your harp, play on your guitar, play on your horn. Sing praises. That's the eight witnesses. Now, so, how are we going to sing together? I don't know when people started having song books. The Old Testament, the Jews had one. It wasn't what we think. We'll talk about that tonight. It wasn't that all the Jews got to the temple and everybody got a copy of the Psalms. No, it wasn't that. No, not everybody had an instrument. It was for the Levites. We'll talk about that tonight, the Lord willing. But there was a book being written, a book of Psalms. We have books so people can get on the same page and sing the same song. But it just simply facilitates, it expedites doing what is authorized. Lights? I guess we could sing in the dark. We could remember the words. The lights are certainly helpful. A pitch pipe. Craig gets up here and some of the other song leaders and sing a pitch pipe. He's not singing. It's an expedient to getting the right pitch so people can sing the song. Well, what about playing a trumpet? I can't sing while I'm playing a trumpet. If you can, I'd like for you to show me that sometime. Playing a trumpet. I've been to places where they whistle or hum. That's not singing. That's a substitution. And so somebody says, well, I'll tell you what, we're going to sing, but we're going to also play the piano. No, that's a coordinate. Singing, playing the piano, playing a guitar, those are different kinds of music making, see? That's why we don't have a piano, a band. Now, there's the chart. We'll have you a copy of that, the Lord willing, tonight. We've been looking. We started out with our basic one that the Holy Spirit gave us for our instruction. We're back here in Exodus and Numbers and 1 Chronicles 13 and 15. And then we just built off that example that we had to teach us. So, as we bring our lesson to a close, we have the words of Jesus. You know, when he began his ministry, when he finished his ministry, and he's going to begin his ministry as the King, sitting on the right hand of God, he said, all authority is given to me. But while he was on earth and preaching, he said in that great sermon, why do you call me Lord, Lord? That I know you have authority. That's what Lord means. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I'm going to tell you what, folks, we live in a society. People like to talk about Jesus, hang crosses on their neck, and talk about all the things they do for Jesus. They're not interested in what this book says. They don't devote themselves to studying it. They don't respect it. They'll do what they want to do. But, oh, they are Christians. No, they're not. Why do you call me Lord, Jesus said? Do not do what I say. So, when we talk about the church, how it worships, how it works, how it's organized, how the leaders are to be, we just read those verses about that. We try to do what he says. You organize your family. Who's going to rule the family? How many wives can a man have? Well, that's what Josh was talking about, see? And so, you do what the Lord said. What about civil authority? What's my attitude to civil authority? Suppose I don't like it. You wouldn't like living under the Roman Empire, but he said they're to respect it. What about my fellow man? Here's the second greatest commandment. I don't like him. You don't have to like him, but you've got to love him. Love your neighbor as yourself. It makes a difference about his color or language or he's a good man or bad man. You still got to love him. Well, what about salvation then? If I've got to respect Jesus as my Lord relative to all of that, what about how to be saved? Or as Michael talked about, how to fix my problem. That's what the people ask on the day of Pentecost. What shall we do? We've crucified our Messiah. He said, first you got to repent. You got to change your will. You got to bow the knee to Him. And let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. You said He's your Lord, right? Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins.